Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the grace you give us in the gift of your word. As we turn to your word today, we pray that you would show us your grace upon grace and teach us how we might be grace to one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our Journey of Faith series the past few weeks, we have been looking at the Israelites' journey out of slavery in Egypt into the Promised Land. Today we read why God called them out of slavery. Many spirituals and vacation Bible school songs and more have taught us God's message through Moses to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." A great biblical truth, but there's more to the sentence than that. This is not freedom for freedom's sake. This is freedom for a purpose. The one sentence in the last sentence in the verse we'll read occurs over half a dozen times in the book of Exodus, a constant refrain in Israel's journey. Listen for God's word from Exodus chapter 7, verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Pharaoh, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you to say, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness.'" In the New Testament, we turn to a scene in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has been teaching in the synagogues and warning people about the scribes, those who like to show off their nice clothing, who always find the best seat in the room and like to impress people with their long, wordy prayers. And then Jesus sits down across from the treasury, the big metal coffers in which people place their offering. Listen again for God's word from Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Back in the medieval ages, in the religious wars known as the Crusades, there were many people who came to faith in Jesus Christ. While there were some who, like all of us, didn't always have the best motives or practices, still it was a great time of growth for the church. Even some of the crusaders themselves, when preparing for battle, would ask to be baptized. In our Reformed tradition, baptism is our rite of initiation, where we confess our need for Christ, acknowledge his invitation to be in relationship with him and with his church, and recognize his claim on our lives by responding to our baptismal questions. Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? And do you trust him? Back in the medieval age, they didn't have baptismal fonts like we do. They were baptized in a river, submerging themselves fully in the water as a way of saying that they are giving their whole lives to Christ. And some of the crusaders would hold this above the water, as if to say, "Jesus is Lord, except for this area of my life. This one belongs to me." We may shake our heads or think that sounds ridiculous, but how many of us, when we remember our baptism or consider Christ's claim on our lives, we literally or figuratively hold this up? When I was seeking my first pastoral call, it was during stewardship season. That can be both a good time and a bad time to consider a call. Good in the sense that you find out what people think stewardship means. Bad in the sense that you find out what people think stewardship means. I can't tell you how many stewardship messages I heard where people said the church needs to pay its electric bill, or the church needs our money, or even God needs our money. Gotta say, some of that, none of that is very motivating to me. Does the church have bills to pay? Sure, but the church doesn't need our money. God certainly doesn't need our money. Besides, stewardship isn't just about money. I could have asked how many of us would have raised above the baptismal waters our cell phones, our watches, what we watch on the television or look at on the internet, the kind of music we listen to, the way we treat our families, our business ethics, and more. All that I am belongs to you, God, except for this. This part is mine. Stewardship is not about money. It's about those baptismal vows. Who is your Lord and Savior? In whom do you trust? Jesus draws a comparison between two people with two different answers to those questions, the scribe and this nameless widow. To be fair, the synagogue leaders aren't a horribly corrupt lot. They were simply trying to be faithful in an increasingly pluralistic culture that made it increasingly difficult to be faithful. Sounds similar to life today, doesn't it? It's possible that in the midst of the respect and status they gained for their faithfulness, they lost their true purpose. They began to care more about what people saw in them than what God saw in them. They maybe even cared more about God's law than they cared about God himself. The large sums they put into the treasury were probably carefully calculated down to the last penny based on the law that says to bring the full tithe to God's storehouse. And so they calculated 10%, not a penny less and not a penny more. We calculate the amount of our gift also, just as we are told to do in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. When it comes to calculating our tithe, I've often heard church members ask over the years, well, is that before taxes or after taxes? In response to that question, a pastor friend of mine often says, pick one. Because the reality is, most of us aren't doing either. What do you think the average percentage of giving is among church members in the U.S. today? 7%? 5%? 3%? Less. According to a nationwide study, the average percentage of household income given in an average-sized church is 2.25%. So now let's go from preaching to meddling. How do you think our giving compares? We're an above-average congregation, right? So compared to the nationwide average, do you think our giving at McDonough Presbyterian Church is higher or lower or about the same? It's about the same, actually slightly lower. Based on the Church Assessment Tool survey we did in May, our average is 2.24%. We'll come back to that in a minute. Because ultimately, this passage is not about comparisons, whether between us and other congregations or even between the scribes and this widow. This passage isn't about who gives more. It's about who gives all. The clanging of large amounts of coins in the treasury would have been noticed by everyone in the temple. The clanging of just two coins probably went unnoticed. Before Sophie called attention to the pennies, how many of you notice them on the ground? Even if we do notice them, if we're walking along and see a coin on the ground, do we pick it up? Maybe if it's a quarter or a dime, but a penny? Or even if we do pick it up, it likely wouldn't be because of the monetary value the penny held, but other reasons. Find a penny, pick it up, all day long you'll have good luck. Or we pick it up in order to tidy up, much like we would a piece of trash. Or to put it another way, think about the idiom that was probably derived from this narrative. I'll put in my 2 cents for what it's worth. We might not notice or place much worth on 2 cents or a penny, but Jesus does, because to him it was worth much more. Whereas the scribes may have calculated their gift to the penny, this woman didn't do any calculating at all. She didn't look at the two pennies left in her pocketbook and say, well, I'll give one coin and keep the other for myself. I mean, that's still 50%. That's good enough, right? Not to her. Instead, she puts in everything she has to live on. If stewardship is related to our baptismal question, she clearly shows whom she trusts to provide for her. Her journey to the treasury is similar to the Hebrew people's journey. The battle between Pharaoh and Moses was really a great cosmic battle of who is God, the gods of Egypt, or the true God, Yahweh. Even after Pharaoh let the people go, God continued to show the Hebrew people that he was God. As they made their way to the promised land, God provided food for them in the form of manna. But God didn't stock their pantries with enough food for months or even a week. God gave them just enough for that day. They couldn't hoard it or it would spoil. They had to take what they were given that day and trust God to provide for tomorrow. What's that prayer Jesus tells us to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. If it sounds like God's on a power trip, making them depend on him for each day, it's not. It's actually a compassion trip. Before bringing the people to the promised land to worship him, God, out of God's compassion, showed them that he alone is worthy of their worship. Whether it's protecting them from their enemies or providing them their daily bread, God showed the Israelites that God could free them from their every need and want. The more they experienced that freedom, the more they worshiped, and the more they worshiped, the more they experienced that freedom. I imagine it's the same freedom that led the widow into worship that day. Because she knew God was able to provide her with everything she needed, she was free to give everything she had. Even if her sacrifice left her with nothing, she knew she would always have more than enough. While others trusted in their human abundance, she trusted in God's abundance. Which begs the question, in which do we trust more? I have to say, as a pastor, it's taken me a long time to get there, and I still can't say I'm always there. It's a daily act of trust. Professor Emeritus of Columbia Theological Seminary, Walter Brueggemann, writes, "We who are now the richest nation are today's main coveters. We never feel that we have enough. We have to have more and more, and this insatiable desire destroys us. We must confess that the central problem of our lives is that we are torn apart by the conflict between our attraction to the good news of God's abundance and the power of our belief in scarcity. A belief that makes us greedy, mean, and unneighborly. We spend our lives trying to sort out that ambiguity," he says. A few years ago, for my own spiritual practice during Lent, I decided that in addition to our tithe, I wanted to give half of my pocket money, or what Dave Ramsey calls blow money, you know, that portion of your money you can use at your own discretion. I was going to give half of it to a mission we support in Kenya. I haven't been with this congregation very long, but many of you have probably figured out that two of my major obsessions are Starbucks coffee and college basketball. I especially enjoy the NCAA basketball tournament season and collecting memorabilia when my team wins. And would you know that that year, that first week of my Lenten discipline, my alma mater, Davidson College, won the Southern Conference tournament and went on to the Elite Eight, along with a great t-shirt to go with it. And I just made a promise to Jesus to give half of my pocket money to a mission. Let's just say it was a long Starbucks-less Lent. It is a struggle. James and I tithe, but it's not always easy. Let me rephrase that. It's rarely easy. It's a daily choice. Beyond all the needs, when at the start of our marriage and in recent years we were both in school, when one of us faced unemployment, medical bills, and more, much more than the needs, there are the wants. To paraphrase Brueggemann, it's not that we have to have more, we want to have more. Or maybe Brueggemann is exactly right. It's not that we want to have more, we think we have to have more. We confuse our needs and our wants all the time, don't we? Convincing ourselves we need a better car, a better phone, better clothes, a better home. Admittedly, there have been times when writing the check for our tithe, we have thought of other things we could do with that money, and we have been more of a reluctant giver than a cheerful giver. And if any of this sounds pious or self-righteous, forgive me, I don't mean it that way at all. If anything, here's what I would want to say to us. If I have one regret, or maybe to put it more positively, one wish for my spiritual journey, it's this. I wish I had started tithing a lot earlier because of the freedom God has given me in it. The freedom of trusting Him to provide me with enough of everything, and the freedom and joy of His giving us enough of everything so that we might share abundantly in every good work, especially in the good work, just as this widow did. Through her seemingly small, unnoticeable act, this woman pointed people to the work of the Savior. By giving everything she had, or as the literal Greek says, giving her whole life, she foreshadowed the very gift Jesus would soon make. She, out of her poverty, put in everything she had as a precursor to Him who Paul says just one chapter earlier in 2 Corinthians, though He was rich, yet for our sake He became poor, so that by His poverty we might become rich. This text is not about who gives more. It's about the one who gave all and calls us to follow His example. In our Monday Messenger and Bulletin this week, we've started talking about Consecration Sunday on November 5th. Over the next few weeks, we'll start getting letters inviting us to consider our 2018 financial pledges and time and talent pledges. And perhaps some of us have already made up our minds what we're going to give. Let me encourage us that rather than already making up our minds, we enter into these next 3 weeks with an open mind and let God show us God's mind for us. I invite you to do so in three ways. Instead of asking how much money or time or talent you're going to give, start with your baptismal question. Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? And do you trust Him? Second, pick up a penny as you leave today and carry it with you throughout these next 3 weeks as a reminder of the one who gave her all to the one who gave His all. And finally, if you feel so led, before you leave this morning, come to the baptismal font. Dip your hand in the water. Remember your baptism and ask, Jesus, how would you call me to trust you today? Back to that statistic I shared earlier, that we give an average of 2.24% of our income. Here's another interesting statistic based on that same Church Assessment Tool survey. If each of us increased our pledge by just 5%, we would have an additional $36,000 for mission. What might Jesus do with our congregation if we gave that extra 5%? What might He do if we gave the full tithe? What might Jesus do if we gave Him our all? Let us pray. And so, Jesus, we thank You that You are our Lord and Savior, that You alone are worthy of our worship and our trust. And so, Lord, for those areas where we keep things from you, claim this part, everything in our lives is yours except for this part. Lord, we would say we believe. Help our unbelief. In your name we pray. Amen. One of the great ways we remind ourselves of what we believe is through our Apostles' Creed as our affirmation of faith. And so let us stand and affirm together our faith. Christian, in whom do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.